Time for us to get started. I want to take this opportunity to welcome everyone who's here tonight, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence. And we are studying the book of Hebrews, and we are finishing up the 12th chapter. So if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll get started in just a minute. We were literally discussing the last verse of chapter 12 when it just started to discuss it when the class period ended last time. Before we start, let's go to God in prayer, and Tristan has agreed to lead us in a prayer.
Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this evening that you've given us, and thank you for each individual being here and for the measure of power that we all have to be able to be here. Pray that each one of us will focus and glean the truths from Hebrews that we should, and that we will all grow with a deeper understanding and make application.
Yeah. Okay. In chapter 12, I'd like to read verses 27 through 29, and then we'll come back and finish discussing the last couple of verses there. And we were talking about the three different times that God shook the earth, one being at Sinai, one at the establishment of the church, and then the last time will be at the end of time. And in verse 27, it says, "And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And we were just starting to discuss the attitude that we should have toward God as it relates to this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he really mentions four things there in verse 28 that relate to the attitude that we should have. So what are the four things he mentions there? What's the first one? What should we show toward God? Does it say grace in your translation? Okay, mine says gratitude. Grace, thanks, gratitude. And I had a note here that one translation did say grace. And really, it's impossible to do the other things that he mentions in this verse, I think, without having the proper gratitude that we should have. The next thing that he talks about is acceptable service, that we may offer acceptable service with reverence and awe. So, when I read that, it reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. If you want to turn over there with me, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. When the Apostle Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So, when we talk about acceptable service, I wanted to kind of focus in a little bit on the difference between worship and service. Is there a difference between worship and service? And if so, what would the differences be? And does one involve the other sometimes, but not necessarily all the time? Bless.
Serving God in some way through our life.
Yeah.
Whereas worship, even though it can be individual, and we should be individual at times, worship the Lord
right.
as individuals, but when we're doing it collectively, I think it has the assembly of particular significance because we are observing things that relate to our worship of God.
Yeah.
The Lord's Supper, you know, singing praise to Him, talking about, thinking about the things of God, you know, in the assembly.
Right, right. Service is, when I think of service, service is 24/7, isn't it? We are servants of God. We serve God 24/7. And then there are periods of worship that are private, as you mentioned, between us and God. And then there are formal worship assemblies, such as we have here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. And so worship is a part of our service to God. But we can serve God in ways that wouldn't necessarily include worship per se. When, for example, when we serve others, we're serving God. Anytime that we do anything in service to God, that's service, but it may or may not necessarily pertain to worship. And I just wanted to make that distinction because I think there is a distinction between the two.
But reverence and respect should be in all those areas.
Exactly. And the next two things he mentions there, after he mentions the gratitude and the acceptable service, is reverence and awe. So what is reverence? It has to do with respect. It's defined as godly fear that issues in piety or devotion. So this gratitude will cause us to want to have acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. And awe is defined as the fear in the presence of greatness and respect. So when we think about this kingdom that cannot be shaken, if we're thinking about it the way we ought to be thinking about it, then it will cause us to have gratitude, which will result in acceptable service with reverence and awe toward God. And then in verse 29, he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." It almost seems a little odd in a way that after He's just finished talking about this kingdom that cannot be shaken and how that we should have hearts full of gratitude and acceptable service with reverence and awe. Then he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Why would he say that at the end of that? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Now, if we have gratitude in our hearts and we're offering acceptable service to God with reverence and awe, do we have to be concerned or fearful of God being a consuming fire? No. When do we need to be concerned about it? When we're not. Exactly. This idea of God being a consuming fire is a quote from Deuteronomy 4:24, which says basically the same thing. But it also reminds me of chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 30 and following. It says, For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, as long as we're serving God, walking in the light as he's in the light, that casts out the fear. And we don't have to be fearful of God being a consuming fire, because we're not going to be on the receiving end of that. But just keep in mind that if you stop serving God and stop doing the things that he requires of us, then we would have to be concerned about the consuming aspect of God. And you know, a lot of people in the world and in the denominational world, they only want to have a Pollyanna kind of a, you know, concept of God. God is love. You know, God could never, you know, bring judgment on people. Everybody's okay. You know, your lifestyle's okay. My lifestyle's okay. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. God is a consuming fire for those who rebel against him and will not submit to his will. Okay, good. Any other comments, questions on anything before we leave chapter 12? Yes. Yeah.
So that's something that, you know, the Hebrew writer didn't make up at that point.
Yeah.
God is always there.
Yeah. And that really keeps is in keeping with the context, really, because we talked about earlier in the chapter, you know, God being on Mount Sinai and so forth. So
that's 24/7.
Right, make a note of that. Good. Thank you for that. Yeah.
Also, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 3, we're talking about the Israelites going into the promised land, and God is described there as a consuming fire that will go before them and make their enemies.
Okay.
Now, for us, then, is that you don't want to be God's enemy.
Exactly. And that was Deuteronomy 9:14. Okay, great. Good. Thank you. All right. Denny. Yes. Yeah. When the elements will melt with fervent heat. Yeah. In the final judgment. That's right. And those who rebel against God will spend eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So, yeah, a lot of thoughts that we could incorporate into that. Okay, let's get started into chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the winding down of this book, and it's the Hebrew writer's final comments. It's his closing exhortation to steadfastness in Christ. Now, some of the things that he says in chapter 13 may seem on the surface to be like random thoughts that don't really relate, but they really do relate very well to the things that he said. And he's exhorting them, encouraging them to remain steadfast. And the things that he mentions are things that have to do with things that they have demonstrated in their past. It has to do with things that express their commitment to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as opposed to leaving Christianity and going back into Judaism. It expresses things that will help them endure the hardships that they certainly will face and are facing and will face when the destruction of Jerusalem comes in just a few years. And he talks in this last chapter about things they need to do and things that they need to avoid. And so that's kind of some of the things that we'll be looking at as we go through this last chapter. So the first section that we're going to talk about is verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 because in my own personal opinion, verse 9 goes better with verses 10 through 14 than it does verses 1 through 8. So I'm going to stop at the end of verse 8 and we'll see how far we get with the discussion tonight. And if we have time to go on into that next section, we will. All right, read with me. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Okay. Question number one, I think, is at least in part the foundation for the things that he says in the balance of this chapter. He's going to encourage them in many things, but he starts off by saying, let love of the brethren continue. And question number one on the outline is, what is brotherly love? James.
What I come up with is love for one another as a member of your earthly family.
Earthly family or spiritual family?
If you treat your real brother as someone you would protect, love, and not let him get again, you should treat your spiritual brothers and sisters
I see what you're saying now. Okay, yeah, I tried to look up a definition of this, and I couldn't find a definition of it per se, but I did look up the word brotherly. Some translations, mine says, let love of the brethren continue. The translation that we have in the notebook says, brotherly love must continue. And the word brotherly, it can also be translated Philadelphia. And Philadelphia means brotherly love, brotherly kindness, natural love for a brother or sister, which relates to what James just pointed out. But he's talking about brethren that have a spiritual relationship, having that same kind of natural love for each other. So, can you think of some examples in Scripture where this brotherly love is demonstrated, where we see Christians demonstrating this love toward each other?
Well, I guess the first one goes to what Jesus commanded the disciples. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples.
Yeah. Yes.
And so that gives some more of a definition of what kind of love, as I have loved you.
Yeah.
That's the kind of love.
And the kind of love he had for us was a sacrificial love, giving of himself. And so we need to have a similar love. Excellent point, Dave.
The next two, brethren, soul, lover, belonging, took care of each other.
Yep.
There was a living and
Yeah, that was one of the examples that I had put down here. Okay, Gene?
Jesus told us, you know, what the two greatest commandments are, to love God and to love your brother as yourself.
Yeah.
Also, if you take a look at 2 Peter, chapter 1, where we have that list of spiritual attributes that seem to build on each other. And in the International Version, they do it such to brotherly kindness.
Okay. Right.
And you put those two together, that's the ultimate spiritual position that we need to be striving for all the time. That ability to allow love to guide us.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Les? Exactly. Good. Yeah. Hilton.
In Romans 12, verse 10, it says, be kind and affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honoring, give preference to one another.
Okay. Good. James?
For some reason, I think about Jonathan and David. Even though David was chosen to be the king, Jonathan was an excellent protector. They still treated each other as brothers.
Yeah.
Even though they were.
Yeah. It sure did. Yeah, good example. I think of in Acts chapter 12, when James had just been put to death by Herod, and Peter had been arrested, and Peter was in prison. And during the night, an angel of the Lord freed Peter. And at first he didn't know if he was seeing a vision or if he was actually experiencing what he was experiencing. And where did he go after he got out of prison? Do you remember? Went to Mark's house. And what was going on at Mark's house? There was a bunch of Christians gathered together there praying for him. Just another demonstration of the kind of brotherly love that we're talking about. And I had jotted down passages, and for time's sake, we're not going to try to look at all these, but passages, and a couple of them have already been mentioned, that deal with this idea of how we need to love one another, prefer one another, and so forth, how we need to interact with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Hilton brought one of them up, Romans 12, 9 through 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, and then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is, you know, we call it the love chapter. Let's turn over there for a minute. And although 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is, you know, not specifically talking about, you know, the subject of brotherly love per se, it's just talking about love in general, but certainly if we apply these things to the relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters, I think that would make for a good definition of what brotherly love is. Starting in verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts and prophecy, they will be done away, and so forth. So if we incorporate the things that are mentioned in these few verses here. If we're patient, kind, so forth, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're, that's going to go a long way toward having the kind of relationship with them that God wants us to have. Any other comments? Okay. Right.
What's going to be our faith in God,
mm-hmm.
our hope with knowledge,
right.
and love.
Exactly. Yeah. 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 Love will never cease to exist, this side or the other side of the grave. There will always be love. But, so, excellent. Frank, did you? Okay. All right, good. All right. Good discussion on brotherly love there. All right. Question number two. How have some entertained angels, and could this happen today? Can you think of some examples in Scripture where angels were entertained by individuals? Okay. Right. Yep. And then Lot himself entertains the angels when they come to his house just before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. So there's a couple of examples. Now, the question I would have and would put out there is the Hebrew writer seems to be saying that it would be possible for someone in the audience, someone who would be a recipient of this letter, to possibly also have an opportunity to entertain angels. But the word angels here, there's two possible definitions for this word. It can mean angelic spirit beings, but it also can be defined as just simply messenger. And so he may be talking about angelic spirit beings. He may be talking just about messengers. And regardless of which he's talking about, again, we can still get the main point of hospitality. And I want to take it a step further and ask this question. Would it be possible for us today to entertain angels, angelic beings today? I'm just throwing it out as a discussion question. I have obviously my thoughts on it, but okay.
But say, yes. And how? The same way Jesus told us that to the extent that we take care of other people, we're taking care of Jesus.
Yeah. In as much as you fed them, you fed me, and so forth, and that kind of thing. I don't think it's a perfect parallel, but I understand the point that you're making with that. When this was written, they did not have the completed revelation of God. And so miracles were still going on. Miraculous things were still going on. Maybe that some of these people actually did entertain angelic beings. Today, Scripture has been completed. We have the completed revelation. And so, I don't understand how or why there would be a need today for God to send an angelic being to my door as a messenger, because there's nothing that he could tell me that has not already been revealed to me. If you'll recall, over in Galatians, go over to Galatians chapter 1 with me. You recall what Paul said over there? Let's start in verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as I have said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul says, if a man or an angel preaches something different than I've said to you and preached to you, let him be accursed. So I don't understand how there could be a scenario today whereby an angel would need to come as a messenger to reveal something, because everything's been revealed. Rick, did you?
Well, the only thought I have of that is, you know, that that's presuming that that's the purpose of God, that the angel is in someone's life.
Mm-hmm.
We are told that the children have angels in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't think that's up to beyond the sky, but that's in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. Now, I just think, you know, it's hard to be presumptuous either way. Could God have a person enter our life, you know, to, you know, maybe, I'm just saying, not for revelation purposes, but maybe to aid in some way or direct us in a way in a specific situation. I know this sounds, but I'm just saying, you know, I don't know why that could not be the case. Not for revelation, obviously, but
right.
Something. I mean, if there are angelic beings,
yeah,
and God is alive, then.
Well, yeah, and I just don't think that they would ever come in to reveal anything, because everything that we need has been revealed. Yeah, if God chooses to allow
it. I don't believe that's happened in my life necessarily, but
right.
You know, some odd things have happened.
Yeah, and I'm certainly not going to stand up here and try to, you know, dictate to God what he can do with his angels. I believe in angels, and I believe that, you know, God still uses his angels to do whatever he wants them to do. But I'm just trying to understand the meaning of this passage, how it would relate to us today. Les.
Well, of course, earlier in the book, chapter 1, it tells us that angels are ministering spirits.
Right.
Showing the heirs of salvation.
Yeah.
So that's us.
Yeah.
We are the heirs of salvation.
Yeah.
But as far as, like, manifesting themselves as a man or as a human, that's a different question.
Mm-hmm. And I do too.
I would say most everybody in here says God's providence is active in our lives.
Yeah.
But we can't necessarily point to this thing or that thing and say this is where it's well defined, you know, that I can pinpoint
right.
It.
Yeah.
And angelic ministering is kind of lies to me in the same area that they are ministering, but as to
Yeah, and I agree with that, and I may have given the wrong impression initially. I wasn't trying to, in any way, limit God's use of his ministers. I'm just saying, as far as revelation, of an angel coming to us to reveal something new to us as a messenger. And that.
Can you reverse the question a little bit?
Yeah, you just confused me more, but go ahead. I don't know. You have to ask somebody else. I don't know.
Almost like Cliff Wilson, the
No, I understand that. Well, there are,
he is about the roaring lion trying to deceive us.
Yeah. And there are demons that are under the control of Satan. Now, exactly how that works in the spiritual realm, I can't tell you. I don't know. But when I'm tempted, is that Satan himself tempting me directly, or is Satan's demons helping him do some of this? I don't know, Rick. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Danny? Right. Yeah. Well, and some of these things, you know, we've gotten out into deep water, and some of this we just can't know the answer to. You know, do angels take on human form or not? Angels are certainly under God's control, and He uses them however He wants to use them. The main point of the verse, and I apologize if I got off too far from that. The main point of the verse is we need to be hospitable people. And that hospitality needs to be toward each other and toward not just us, but all men, to the extent that we have the ability to do that. So we need to be hospitable people. Okay. Wow. We didn't get far, did we? I know. Okay. Number three. How are we to remember those in prison? And who are these people? Okay, all right. Go back to chapter 10 again with me. And let's start in verse 32. The Hebrew writer at one time before reminds them of folks that had been put in prison because of their faith. In verse 32 he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." So the prisoners that he was talking about here in chapter 10 were fellow Christians who had been imprisoned because of their faith. I think that's the same people he's talking about here in chapter 13 when he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them." Yes, and yeah, exactly. Yeah, if Paul was the author, then Paul certainly knew something about being imprisoned for the cause of Christ. And so another question I would have is this passage teaching us that we have an obligation to go down to Craggy Prison once a week and visit those people that are in that prison, just the general public that's in prison? Or is this passage talking about specifically Christians who've been imprisoned? I think the context is saying that it's Christians who have been imprisoned. Otherwise, we need to start going down to Craggy Prison every week. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong if somebody wants to go to Craggy Prison and visit folks that are down there. Be nothing wrong with that. But I don't think this passage is teaching us that each one of us has to go visit people who are in prison. Joe. Yes, exactly.
That puts a limit to, you know, what he's talking about, or whom he's speaking. Not to say we can't go to prisons and preach, it's just,
yeah,
that's the context.
Yeah, yeah. But the only reason I bring that point up is because sometimes people, and I've heard folks use passages like this to try to, you know, put the burden of going to a place like Craggy Prison and visiting people on a regular basis, because after all it says so in Scripture. And while that is a fine thing to do if somebody wants to do it, that's not what the context of this passage is teaching. I just wanted to point that out.
I think that if you look through all of the writings, you get a general idea that Christians should treat other Christians like you should do good to those of the household of the faith before you do to the general public. Mm-hmm. We should be worried more about each other in the body before we worry about it. Because I don't find anywhere where the Christians were told, go and take care of the Romans, or go and take care of those out there. Take care of yourselves first. Love each other. Bend for each other. Respect each other.
Do good unto all men.
Right.
But especially those who are the household of faith. Okay. And the balance of that verse, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And Joe just made the point there that that could be referring to the body of Christ. Some think it's saying, since empathize with their physical circumstances, because you also have a body and you understand, you know, the ill treatment that these people are receiving, you can relate to it. I'm not 100% convinced as to which it's talking about, but I lean toward more what Joe said, thinking that it's talking about the spiritual body, because we're talking about the, you know, things related to the spiritual body. Gene.
There might be a little chastising going on here too, in that we need to empathize with those people who are being punished for their faith, because if we had as much faith as they did, we would be being punished too. So maybe there's a little chastising going on here.
Yeah.
We'd be better.
Perhaps, yeah. All right, we'll pick up with verse 4 on Sunday. I'll try to pick it up a little bit.